Blog Talk Radio.
And amen. Hallelujah. We have a friend in Jesus, and whatever issues we have, just take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. I want to welcome all of our listeners from England and Germany and Norway and Canada and the U.S. And you're saying, well, how could you say that people are tuning in from England and Germany and Norway and Canada and, of course, in the U.S.? Well, we're told. We're told, they tell us, those who manage Blog Talk Radio give us a breakdown as to who's listening and from where, what part of the world. And I can tell you based on the reporting, we're getting people who are tuning in from England, Germany, Norway, Canada, and the USA. So I want to welcome all of our faithful listeners who tune in, who expect to hear this broadcast, and want to welcome you to another broadcast of Reformation News. And folks, you know, this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and I'm challenging you to make every Sunday Reformation Sunday. I'm challenging you that if you're still going to a local church and you're seeing some form of abuse, form of religious abuse, open your mouth and protest. Make every Sunday Reformation Sunday. Now, that may mean that you may get kicked out of the church. Either you convert the church, either you get the church to come back to Jesus, or they'll kick you out. But either way, you have to open your mouth and defend the cause of Christ. Either way. Well, today we're going to be talking about, again, the same subject, Nehushtan Bishops. We're still talking about this book that is starting to get noticed. And today's broadcast has to do with how Nehushtan Church Bishops, and again, simply put, Nehushtan simply means human idol. That's all it means. It means human idol. And Satan is flooding our churches with human idols. The Roman Catholic Church has many, 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 many idols made out of plaster. I mean, they got huge idols everywhere made out of marble and plaster. I mean, they have all kinds of idols and all kinds of shapes and sizes and made out of all kinds of material, whether marble or plaster or metal or brass. I mean, they got all kinds of idols. They even have human idols, does the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope being the premier human idol. So we have idols today. We have idols. And so when I say Nehushtan Church Bishops, I'm simply referring to the idols that Satan is flooding the church with. Human idols. And these human idols, these Nehushtan Bishops, who expect us to now bow before them and kiss their episcopal ring, these Nehushtan Church Bishops who want us to treat them like deified human beings, they are nothing more than little vicars, because the big vicar is the Pope. The Pope is the big vicar. He's the big vicar. And you're asking, you're saying, brother, what is a vicar? The word vicar simply means substitute. The Pope is the big substitute. The bishops and the archbishops in the African American church are little substitutes or little vicars. And you're saying, but who are they substituting? Well, their assignment from Satan, their role is to substitute Christ. Their role is to replace Christ in the hearts and in the minds of men and women. That's what a vicar is, to take the place of Christ. And anyone who attempts to take the place of Christ in the hearts and the minds of the people is an antichrist. Now, the Pope, my brothers and sisters, as you well know, because we've mentioned it many times on this broadcast, but if you're tuning in for the first time, if you've never heard this before, the Pope has three titles. I mean, he's got a gazillion titles. And you will read about these in the book Jackass Church Bishops and in the book Nehushtan Church Bishops. And by the way, if you haven't ordered your copy, it's so easy to do. Just go to the website. Go to www.paganbishops.com, www.paganbishops.com, And just you can read the write-up. There's a complete write-up and the book description of Jackass Church Bishops, and there is a complete write-up for Nehushtan Church Bishops. I mean, it gives you the amount of chapters, the amount of pages, the amount of footnotes. And all you have to do is scroll down to the bottom of the website after reading your description of the book you desire, and just click on the donate button and just donate $15, and we will send you a PDF copy of Jackass Church Bishops, if that's the book you desire, or Nehushtan Church Bishops, if that is the book you desire. And we're planning on putting out 12 books dealing with this subject of the Roman Catholic invasion of the African American church. So, I just want to say to you today that the bishop, the primary bishop in the Roman Catholic Church, according to Roman Catholic teaching now, this is not biblical teaching that we're talking about, this is according to Roman Catholic teaching, main bishop is the Pope. And he goes by three titles. He goes by three major titles, and these titles, by the way, are stitched into his garments. Every piece of garment that he wears has these three titles stitched in it. All right? Now, the first title is Bishop of Bishops. Pretty much like Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, the Pope claims to be the Bishop of Bishops. But again, that's not true, because the Bishop of Bishops is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, these three titles are given to the Pope so that in the minds and in the hearts of people, he can replace Christ. He can remove Christ from their hearts and their minds and insert himself. He's a usurper of Christ. So the first title is Bishop of Bishops, and we know that that is contrary to Scripture, because the Bible calls Jesus Poimen, the chief bishop, the chief shepherd. The Bible calls Jesus the bishop of our souls. The bishop of our souls is Christ. That's the title given to him in 1 Peter. Then the second title that the Roman Catholic Church gives the Pope, the second title, is Pontifex Maximus. And Pontifex Maximus simply means pagan high priest. Well, Christ is our high priest, but he is not a pagan high priest. Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And we read about that in the book of Hebrews. So Christ is our high priest, and since Christ never dies, we don't ever need a high priest. But the Pope calls himself the pagan high priest. He calls himself, his title, one of his titles is Pontifex Maximus, pagan high priest. And as pagan high priest, he is over the College of Bishops. He's over the College of Priests. That's his function. He heads that corpus, that college. When you think of college, you don't think of a school. When you think of college, you think of the word corpus or body. He is the leading bishop over that corpus or over that body. And this is why, again, we encourage you to purchase your copy of Jackass Church Bishops and Nehushtan Church Bishops, because not only do those books describe these titles in detail and afford you with the necessary footnotes, but in addition, they provide artwork. The artwork in these books is just phenomenal, and the artwork will allow you to see what these titles actually mean. So he is called Bishop of Bishops, He is called Pontifex Maximus, and then the last title of the Pope is Vicar of Christ. Vicar. The word vicar means replacement for. The word vicar means substitute for. So when the Pope goes around calling himself a vicar of Christ, he's simply saying, I'm here to take the place of Jesus. I'm here to take the place of Jesus. But we know that that is not biblical. We know that. We only have one vicar in the place of Christ. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the Holy Spirit. No human being can take the place of Christ. The only other person authorized to take the place of Christ is the Holy Spirit. No other person. Person of the Holy Trinity. And we're going to read two portions of Scripture, one in John 14, the other in John 16. And Jesus tells us, it comes out of the mouth of Jesus, he's the one who informs us who is to replace him when he is gone. And he never mentioned Peter, because, you know, the Roman Catholic Church says that the first bishop to replace Christ is Peter. The first vicar to replace Christ is Peter. So, when we think of Nehushtan church bishops, when we think of these bishops in the black church who have become human idols, we also understand that they too are called vicars. And you will find this information in the 10th chapter of the book Nehushtan Church Bishops. And the 10th chapter is called Satan's College of Nehushtan Bishops. And this is a fascinating chapter because here the author explains to us how the Pope needs a lot of help to promote Roman Catholic heresy, and as a result of needing much help, he would enlist cardinals, and he has archbishops, and he has bishops, and suffragan bishops, and he has priests. So think about this. The Pope really has an army behind him. The Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ. He is the main vicar of Christ. He is the global substitute for Christ. But then on a local church level, on a local parish level, on a diocese level, then you have the little vicars. The little vicars are the cardinals, the archbishops, and the bishops, because each one of those is also a vicar. And the author of the book, Nehushtan Church Bishop, Brother Moses Henry Jones, he goes right into the Roman Catholic dictionaries, and he cites them. He goes right into the Roman Catholic dictionary and he cites them. And he says, listen, they even tell you. For example, here on page 163 of Nehushtan Bishops, author Moses Henry Jones is quoting the Maronall Catholic Dictionary. And it states on page 891, the Holy Father, referring to the Pope, is the representative of Christ on earth as the spiritual head of the church Christ founded and is the visible head of the mystical body. Then the author goes on to say, however, the vicar of Christ is not the explicit title of the Pope, as it is used by Rome to refer to all bishops in her hierarchy. It is used to refer to what? To all bishops in her hierarchy. Referring to the title vicar of Christ, Reverend Stravinskas wrote, and this is the gentleman who is writing in a Roman Catholic commentary, this Reverend Stravinskas, he writes, Vicar of Christ, what does it mean? It is a title meaning one who takes the place of Christ, often used of the Bishop of Rome in particular, but used to refer to bishops in general as well. So you see, the Pope, according to Reverend Stravinsky, the Pope is the main vicar, but this title vicar, this word that means substitute or replacement for Christ, is used by the Roman Catholic Church to refer to all bishops in general as well. The central point is that all bishops are vicars of Christ to their local churches, as the Pope is the universal vicar of the universal church. Isn't that amazing, saints? And this is why you have to read this book, Nehushtan Church Bishops. Because the brother really tells us, and it really proves, that not only does the Roman Catholic Church have a main vicar, but it has these little vicars. And the bishop in your church, in your black church, the bishop sitting up there every Sunday morning, he too is a little vicar, because he too is an agent of Rome. And as a bishop in the Roman hierarchy, he too is viewed as a substitute or a replacement for Christ. But no man is supposed to replace Christ. No bishop is supposed to replace Christ. Peter said he's the bishop of our souls. Jesus never gave up that responsibility. Jesus said this to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." And Jesus told us that in his physical absence, he would send the other comforter, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would be with the church until the rapture. So there is no need for any human being to take the place of Christ or the place of the Holy Spirit or of the place of God the Father. You see, folks, even in what does Pope mean? It means Father. That's what Pope means. And even the title Pope, what is the Pope trying to do? He's trying to take the place of God the Father. But the Pope can't take the place of God the Father. The Pope cannot take the place of Christ. The Pope cannot take the place of the Holy Spirit. And no bishop under the Pope of Rome can be the vicar of Christ. None can. And this is why you are in a pagan church. If your bishop is sitting up there on the platform and he's dressed in purple and he has a huge pectoral cross and he has an episcopal ring, and you have to bow before him and kiss his ring, and if you have to call him His Eminence or Your Grace, you're in a pagan church. You're in a church where that man has been set up by the devil to take the place of Christ in your heart and in your mind, Dave Hunt wrote in his book, The Woman Rides the Beast. He says, "The Latin equivalent of the Greek anti is vicarius, from which comes vicar. This vicar of Christ literally means antichrist. Although the Roman Catholic popes have called themselves vicars of Christ for centuries, they were not the first to do so, but inherited the title from Constantine. While heading the Christian church, Constantine continued to head the pagan priesthood, to officiate at pagan celebrations, and to endow pagan temples even after he began to build Christian churches. As head of the pagan priesthood, he, Constantine, was the Pontifex Maximus and needed a similar title as head of the Christian church. The Christians honored him with the title Bishop of Bishops." Think about that. Christians now. Crazy Christians. Constantine called himself Vicarius Christis, Vicar of Christ. He meant that he was another Christ, acting in the place of Christ. When translated into Greek, however, as we have seen, Vicarius Christi literally means Antichrist. Constantine was the first prototype of the Antichrist prophesied in Scripture, who is yet to come. That's Dave Hunt. So, my brothers and sisters, you have, if you have in your church a bishop, the Roman Catholic Church calls him not just a bishop, it also calls him a vicar. He is a little vicar. He is a little substitute. In other words, as the Pope endeavors to substitute Christ on a global level, your bishop, who is a Roman Catholic double agent, has been assigned to be the little vicar on the local level. The assignment of your bishop is to talk less about Jesus and to talk more about himself, to talk about his anointing and his power and his giftings, and to play down Jesus. Now, I want to play some audio for you. It's a little old. It's old audio. But this is from Archbishop Fulton Sheen. And here he's going to talk about how Peter is the vicar of Christ, because that's what the Roman Catholic Church has taught and teach this day. Peter is the first vicar, and after Peter died, then Linus, the second so-called Bishop of Rome, became the second vicar of Christ. And all the way down the line, each pope in turn winds up being the main vicar of Christ, while bishops and archbishops on the local level become the little vicars of Christ. It is completely an anti-Christian system in which it elevates man, downgrades Christ. Here is Fulton Sheen, and the reason why I'm playing him is because he is the leading apologist for the Roman Catholic Church in the 50s and the 60s, and I want you to hear out of his mouth what he says about Peter being the vicar or the substitute for Christ. Let us listen.
Peace be to you. Thus far in these lessons, we have stressed the idea that the Church is the mystical body of Christ, that it is visible inasmuch as it has members that walk this earth. It is invisible inasmuch as Christ is the invisible head, and the life of it is the Holy Spirit. We also said that this Church is a society, an assembly, a kahal, related in some way to the assembly and kahal of the Old Testament. And through this Church, God is diffusing the merits of Calvary. Now we come to a point where we wish to show that Peter holds the primacy. Primacy not only of honor, but also of jurisdiction over the Church. In other words, he is the vicar of Christ, he is the first pontiff, he is the first pope.
Did you hear that? He said, Peter is the first vicar of Christ, the first pontiff, again, Pontifex Maximus, and the first pope or the first father of the Church. But this is not biblical. Peter is not the first vicar. He's not the first pontiff. He's not. Peter was never a pagan high priest. Peter was not the first pope. He was not the first father. He never called himself father. Show me in the Bible, show me in Peter's letters, where he called himself a father or a pope. He called himself an elder. He called himself a servant of Christ. He called himself an apostle. But he never called himself vicar, he never called himself pontiff, he never called himself pope. This is an invention of man.
Peter holds the primacy. Primacy not only of honor, but also of jurisdiction over the Church. In other words, he is the vicar of Christ, he is the first pontiff, he is the first. It is very strange that those who admit it with Scripture that the church is the mystical body of Christ will not also admit a head. After all, how are we to know, for example, that the body exists in this earth? It's very easy to know that Christ was walking this earth simply because men saw him. Well, after his ascension, how would men know his mystical body and where his life was to be found? Our blessed Lord did not leave these questions unanswered. And so he gave a sign that we would know his body, and the sign was the sign of all living things. How does any life manifest itself? Does not the unity of life manifest itself through the head, which is the source of the movements of the body? The head is the symbol, is it not, of the unity of life? Legs and arms can be amputated without destroying the unity of life. But cut off the head, and it's the end of life. In the social order, does not every club or group or society or nation have a head, or a president, or a king? And even in the psychological order, it is natural almost that there be a kind of a consciousness of headship. In an infant, for example, there's a great complexity and crisscrossing of activities, vegetative, emotional, and mechanical, and vital, and so forth, but as the child develops, gradually it reaches a point where it sums up all of its organic activities in the personal pronoun I, comes to a consciousness of its unity in the center of reference, namely the primacy of personality. Now, if our blessed Lord established a life here on earth, even though he didn't name a head, it would eventually, in the psychological order, have to become conscious of its head. But our blessed Lord, as we know, and as we are going to show, did name a head. Now, this happened, as we saw in the last lesson, at Caesarea Philippi. It was a half-pagan city. And in that city, our blessed Lord considered the three possible forms of church government. How would his mystical body be governed? There might be three ways. One, democratic. Two, the aristocratic. And three, the theocratic. The democratic would be one in which a majority vote decides, in which everyone has an entirely different opinion of what is to be the truth and to be the law. The aristocratic is an appeal not so much to the majority or to the masses, but rather an aristoi, an aristocracy. House of Parliament, the Senate, the Congress, the House of Lords, whatever it be. And the theocratic is one in which God chooses one man, as he chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and guides and protects and directs this man. Our blessed Lord did not establish his church without considering all of these possible forms of government. So he began with the democratic. And his question was, who do men say the Son of Man is? Notice men. In other words, if you took a poll, if you took a vote, what is the general opinion concerning me? What answer did our Lord get? The answer was, some say You're John the Baptist, and others Elias, and others Jeremiah, and others one of the prophets. No unity, no certitude. Leave the government of the church to individual interpretation, and you get contrary and contradictory views. Eternal truth, who said that not a single iota of his teaching should be changed, could ever accept a government of that kind in which men could not agree, and so he had for it nothing but the withering scorn of his silence. Next, he appeals to the aristocratic. Whom do you say that I am? You, my 12 apostles, you, my aristocracy. You, my chosen group, who am I? There was no answer. First of all, there had been no head appointed as their spokesman. Furthermore, some of them had doubts. Thomas certainly had doubts. Judas was not very certain of his financial sagacity. Philip was troubled about relations to the Heavenly Father. So our blessed Lord could not build his church upon an aristocracy alone. At this point, there's one man, without the consent of the others, who steps forward, and he speaks in the name of all. And he gives the right answer. His answer is, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here is one man with divine illumination, as we shall see, who speaks in the name of all, who makes the confession of the divinity of Christ, who affirms faith in him, who is to be chosen as the head of his mystical body. This is the theocratic form of church government. Before we go into the text, what objections could there be? Well, one objection that is urged against this particular text is that our blessed Lord did not build his church on Peter. He built it upon Peter's confession of faith in his divinity. Now, this is not true, because our blessed Lord was addressing Peter in the second person singular. As we shall see, our Lord said to Peter, Blessed art thou. I will give to thee whatsoever thou shalt bind. Here there's no confession of faith. Our blessed Lord is speaking in the second person singular to a man whose name he changed from Simon to Rock. Coming back now to our text, let us go through briefly some of the words. Our blessed Lord said to Simon Peter, Blessed art thou. We have heard those words before. They were once spoken by an archangel at the Annunciation to Mary. When the archangel approached Mary to ask her if she would give God a human nature with which he could redeem the world, the angel saluted her, Blessed art thou. Why blessed? Because she was to be given the divine privilege of motherhood of Christ. Now likened to the Annunciation, our blessed Lord says to Simon Peter, Blessed art thou, as Mary was blessed, because she was to be the mother of Christ, the head of the mystical body. So Peter is blessed because he's to be the vicar of Christ and the visible head of the mystical body.
Now you just heard that. He says he's to be the vicar of Christ and the mystical head of the body. Well, when Paul writes his epistles, he says that the church has one head. Paul says the church has one head, and that head is Jesus Christ, never Peter. Never Peter. So what, the church is having head transplants? Paul says when he writes to the Ephesians, when he writes to the Colossians, when he writes to the Corinthians, Christ is the head of the church. Christ, not Peter. And never did Christ say that Peter is to be his vicar or his substitute or his replacement. Nothing of the sort. Let us turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. And let us begin at verse number 15. John 14, 15. And we are going to read until verse number 26. John 14, 15 through 26. And you will see that Christ names the Holy Spirit as his replacement. Not a man. He doesn't name Peter his replacement. He names the Holy Spirit. He calls him the other comforter.
If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever.
Now, Jesus says, I will pray to the Father that he will give you another comforter, a paraclete, my replacement, who will be with you forever. That's what it says in verse number 16. I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter. Notice the word comforter is in caps, speaking of a person. It's the name of a person. That person is the Holy Spirit. That he may abide with you for what? Forever. Throughout the church age. Let's read verse 17.
Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you.
Now, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Peter's in the group. And Jesus says to Peter and to the others, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you the Comforter. And here in verse 26, he says, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, not Peter, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. No human being has the power to do what the Holy Ghost can do. This is why Peter is not the vicar. Peter can never be the vicar. Christ never called Peter the vicar. In this chapter, Jesus does not say to his disciples, Don't worry, when I leave, Peter will take my place. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, no, I will pray the Father, and he will send you the Comforter. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit. Now, in case you get it wrong in chapter 14, in case it does not sink in, here is the Lord again in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1. So let us read John chapter 16, verse 1, all the way down to verse number 15. John 16, verse 1 through 15. Let us read.
Chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. These things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will shew you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall shew it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall shew it unto you.
And there you have it. When the Holy Spirit comes, you know that the Holy Spirit is here because all he does is he talks about Jesus. Now, you know the Roman Catholic Church does not have the Holy Spirit because they never talk about Jesus. They talk about Mary. They talk about the saints. They talk about the popes. But they rarely talk about Jesus. Jesus said when the Comforter come, all he will do is talk about me. Point to me. When the Comforter comes, he's not going to be pointing to some man as my replacement. He's not going to say, Mary is my replacement. The Pope is my replacement. No. When the Comforter comes, when my replacement comes, when my substitute comes, all he will do is talk about me. He won't even talk about himself. Jesus said, when my replacement, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will not talk about himself. He will talk about me. But yet, we're being told by the Roman Catholic Church that there is vicars of Christ. And they put forward men like Fulton Sheen, who are able to articulate the Roman Catholic position and spin on it to confuse people, confuse them. Now, here's a final clip, and this is on why Protestants reject the whole notion of the Vicar of Christ. Let us listen.
Extraordinary periods in Western civilization. Many of the things that we know today in the Western world found their rootage because of the Reformation. As we try to understand why this period was so powerful, it comes to the simple idea that people begin to ask the question, what is true and how do we know what's true? They had been told for centuries that the Roman Catholic Church was the absolute truth and the only true church. And everyone was taught and believed that when the Pope spoke, he spoke as the vicar or the substitute of Christ. But at the same time, there were those that were taught that the Bible was a part of the Christian tradition. There were scholars such as the monks, and they discovered that sometimes the teaching of the Bible and the teachings of the Pope didn't agree. We find that there were forerunners at the beginning, like Wycliffe and Huss and Savonarola, who were calling for a reformation. One of the principles that John Huss gave in his complaint against the church was that the Pope didn't represent the church unless he really followed Peter. If he didn't follow Peter's life and teaching, he may be more a vicar of Judas Iscariot than a vicar of Jesus Christ. He said priests are not those who have an office, but those who follow the biblical teaching. He said obedience to the church is not to be followed unless it is in conformity with the authority of Scripture. Well, guess what happened? They arrested him and burned him in the stake in 1415. But what's fascinating is that Jan Hus said, you can burn this goose. Remember the name Hus? In his Czech language meant a goose. You can burn me, Hus, a goose. But a century after me, there will come a swan who you'll not be able to destroy or stop. This person, of course, if people look back, was none other than Martin Luther. Well, Luther was born in a small town named Eisleben in Germany. Luther began his life in a relatively successful German mining family. He was supposed to go off to become a lawyer that would defend the family business. But as he was being trained, showing himself a very promising, bright young mind at the Latin school so he could become educated and a scholar, he had an experience that radically changed his life forever. He was walking along the road and a thunderstorm came. Of course, we often think today of thunderstorms as the result of collisions of ice crystals high up in the atmosphere. In the 16th century, a thunderstorm was an act of God. A bolt of lightning was the judgment of God falling on you. And Luther falls flat on his face and cries out, St. Anne, save me, and I will become a monk. St. Anne, of course, was the patron saint of miners, so Luther is really drawing on the piety of his upbringing. And so at that moment, Luther became committed to a vocation called to by care. The lightning storm passed. He was now committed by a vow that he could not break. And he came home and told his father, who was expecting his son to become a lawyer, that he was going to become a monk.
His father is absolutely furious. He sees that this is a betrayal of all that he's been working for his son. And his son is not even joining a particularly prestigious monastic order. He's joining the Augustinians, one of the lesser orders out there.
But so young Luther goes off to the monastery, believing that he must serve his way into the obedience of his vow to please God.
Luther admitted that he could have been a lawyer, had a brilliant legal mind. He had a constitution and a spirit that was given to music, and he became a wonderful composer of hymns. He could have been a musician, and a musician that no doubt would have rivaled Bach and others. He could have been a great politician because he was a leader of men. Could have been a military figure for that matter. But he said, because I've been called to preach, he felt that he was in bondage. He felt that he had been put in chains. Because he felt with Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. Burden has been laid upon me to preach. And because of that, in his chains, he found his freedom.
Not only does he become a monk, he's also ordained in 1507 as a priest. And that means, of course, that he will have parish duties as well as his ordinary monastic duties. So Luther will be not simply a monk, but will also be a minister, a pastor. person who is in charge of souls in the parish. He's transferred to the University of Wittenberg, which is a new foundation founded in 1501 by Frederick the Wise. And Luther will spend the rest of his career working as a lecturer, teaching theology at the University of Wittenberg. 1510, he travels to Rome on Augustinian order business and is struck there by two things. One, by the amount of medieval piety that's available, all of the relics and that he's able to touch, to get days off purgatory and to improve his own spiritual prospects. He's also struck by what he sees as the massive corruption of the papal administration.
The idea was very simple. The treasury of merit had enabled the church to sell forgiveness. That forgiveness would be used for a good price. And even had a great jingle. It goes like this. As soon as the coin in the coffer clinks, a soul from purgatory into heaven springs. Actually rhymes in German and English well. And so the idea was, here's a great gift, eternal life, for a small price, for a good end. Help the church, help your soul, even help the deceased in purgatory. Buy an indulgence. Luther had been studying the Bible, and he realized that the Bible didn't teach indulgences. And he protested. And he sat down and he developed his critique. And that's where the 95 Theses come from. A series of debating points in which he disagreed with the idea of indulgences. The legend tells us that Luther brought these 95 theses and nailed them on the church door in Wittenberg, and that was the beginning of the Reformation, October 31st, 1517. Now, whether he nailed them to the door in protest or because it was the bulletin board of the church, or even if he never nailed them, the point is they were written.
Ironically, this rather abstruse and tedious treatise is quickly translated and becomes a popular rallying cry. The time is just right for protest against Rome, for protesting German money flowing south to Italy. And Luther is very quickly catapulted to, first of all, the German stage and then to the European stage as a figurehead leader of the Reformation movement.
It was first and foremost the bubbling over of the gospel in the life of a man like Martin Luther, preeminently in the life of Martin Luther, and then in the lives of others. It was as if Luther had caught fire from his study of Galatians, from his work in Romans. It's as if he caught fire, and other people came to watch him burn, and they caught this sacred fire as well. And so the Reformation was a revival that began in the heart of Martin Luther and spread.
The next year's events move very rapidly. In 1518, he debates his theology at Heidelberg before the Augustinians. He develops his theology of the cross and his theology of glory, where he makes the radical suggestion that theology has to be done in accordance with how God has revealed himself to be on the cross, and that God, not thinking as human beings think, does not reward us for our righteousness, but gives us our righteousness even though we do not deserve it. Late 1518, he's tried at an imperial diet at Augsburg by the Pope's representative, Cardinal Cajetan. Luther refuses to back down from his theology. And interestingly enough, at this point, Frederick the Wise, Luther's patron in Wittenberg, refuses to hand him over to the Roman authorities. I'm standing outside the castle at Wittenberg, which was the home of Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, and the protector of Martin Luther during his early reforming career. If you look to my left, you can see the building, which is actually the outside of the church. Inside that church, there are the graves of Philip Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man, and Martin Luther himself. Ironically, although this building is only maybe 400 or 500 meters from the university where Luther taught, he never met Frederick the Wise. Frederick was very careful to keep himself distanced from Luther's positive reforming activity so that he would always have an excuse to step away from it if the situation had gone particularly bleak for the Reformation. And it buys Luther almost a year of time to develop his Reformation ideas and implement more of his Reformation in Wittenberg. Highlights of 1519, The highlight is a disputation with his great rival, John Eck, at the University of Leipzig. And it's at this disputation that Luther's, the most radical nature of his thinking comes to the fore, when he directly challenges papal authority, and the stakes become very clear.
The debate, of course, was, is man justified by faith alone, or is he justified by good works? Is it the church's tradition that teaches us what we need to believe, or is it the Bible alone? The great Protestant mottos of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone is our Savior, and to God alone be the glory, because all of us are able to bring glory because we are priests, the priests of the believer. These ideas that were so basic to the Protestant movement began to be debated openly and boldly right here. And ultimately, the Luther-Eck debate set the stage for the ongoing debate between Protestant and Catholic to this very day. And so it's fascinating that in this place, a century plus later, the wonderful musician and organist Johann Sebastian Bach comes along and seeks to bring soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, into a reality through the instrument of music. It was Luther who allegedly said, "Why does the devil have to have the best music?" He recognized that music was one of the great languages of the gospel. Perhaps no one better than Johann Sebastian Bach understood that great teaching and sought to bring Luther's theology and the great gift of music, especially through the organ and the choir, together right here with music that has spread over the world.
The year 1520 was an extremely important one for Luther. He wrote three major works that really lay out the positive manifesto of the Reformation. One of them was the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, where he offered a major critique of medieval sacramental theology and practice. He reduced the sacraments from 7 to 3, the Mass, baptism, and penance, and he articulated them in a way that restructured their significance around the importance of individual faith, not the kind of sacramental authority of the priesthood that had prevailed in the Middle Ages. He writes The Freedom of the Christian Man, in which he articulates the ethical implications of his new understanding of justification by faith, and he writes The Appeal to the German Nobility, which effectively pushes a lot of the responsibility for Reformation into the hands of the political powers, the nobles, the princes in Germany. Luther's argument is the church's power is spiritual, word and sacraments. Everything else lies in the hands of the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate must take back from the church what has been stolen from it. Very popular message, of course, to give to the princes. Become reformers and you can have more power and more money. That's a relatively easy sell, one would imagine, in 1520. From the summer of 1520 onwards, the papal bull excommunicating Luther is making its way to Wittenberg. Finally arrives late in 1520 and is burned by Luther and Melanchthon, his assistant, along with the books of canon law in December of 1520. The empire now has a real problem. They've done everything they can to get rid of Luther, but he's still around. What do they do with him next? They decide to move towards having him tried at the Imperial Diet at Worms in 1521. It's here that Luther really becomes a heroic figure. Posters of Luther start to get produced in Germany. Luther himself takes on eschatological dimensions. People start to identify him with figures in the Book of Revelation, both positive and negative figures. He never does that himself, which is a good thing, but he's taking on almost Superman-type proportions. Makes his stand at the Diet of Worms in April.
Whereas tradition says, he said, "I cannot change my teaching against my conscience unless persuaded by the word of God. Here I stand. God help me. Amen."
On the way back from the Diet of Worms, Luther is kidnapped.
High above the German town of Eisenach is an extraordinary castle, the Wartburg. The Wartburg Castle has become very famous in church history because it's the place where Martin Luther came having been kidnapped by Frederick the Wise for his own safety after the Diet of Worms, he came and he became Junker George, or Squire George, a knight.
Luther stayed here for the next few months and was holed up in a room in the castle to my left, where he translated the New Testament into German, both laying the firm foundations of the German Reformation and also the modern German language.
As a result of that, he ends up becoming the great translator icon for Christian Protestant workers all over the world that continue to translate the Bible into the languages of the people, so that the people can have the Bible in their own hands. From that small cell, an incognito man whose life was marked for death, in obedience to Christ, began to bring the Word of God into a form that everyone could read, study, and enjoy. And eventually, it has touched the entire world through the concept that the Bible belongs to everyone. We call that, in Reformation jargon, the priesthood of the believer. Every person who believes in the gospel of Christ is a priest who can come into the presence of God and learn God's Word, study it and apply it, live it out and share with others. And so, as the Word of God is translated here in this safe place, we begin to see an image that is very critical in Luther's mind. Ein fester Berg, a mighty fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Those great words that Luther composed, we call it the great hymn, the battle cry of the Reformation, written by Martin Luther himself and translated into English.
Late 1521, 1522, the Reformation in Wittenberg starts to descend into chaos. Luther returns, and probably this is the point in the Reformation where he is personally most vulnerable. It's purely by force of personality that he's able to restore order in Wittenberg. Had he not done so, Frederick the Wise would almost certainly have abandoned his cause, and Luther would have been finished. But Luther is able to restore calm, and Luther from now on is in full control of the Reformation.
Luther, the great reformer, was not the only leader of the Reformation in its early years. Undoubtedly, he took the center stage and brought the publicity to these new discoveries of biblical teaching to the royal figures and to the people. But over in Switzerland, in German-speaking Switzerland, in Zurich, there is also the strategic work of Huldrych Zwingli and Heinrich Bullinger. Bullinger was the right-hand man of Zwingli, and Zwingli was, if you will, the Luther of Switzerland, a courageous, strong man who was willing to stand boldly for the faith of the gospel over against Roman Catholic teaching. And he found, in many ways, a commonality with Luther's teaching.
1529, there is a major colloquy set up by Philip of Hesse at the castle in Marburg. And Luther and his colleagues meet with Zwingli and his colleagues and come to agreements on 14 and a half out of 15 theological points.
They couldn't agree on the theory of the Lord's presence, body and blood, as Luther taught, or in a memorial way, as Zwingli taught. And that great debate concludes with Luther saying, "You are of a different faith than I am." And that created, if you will, then a need for a new movement, a Protestant movement that wasn't Lutheran. And they took to themselves the name Reformed.
The 1530s and 1540s are marked for Luther by increasing disappointment in the divisions among the Protestant party, the petty rivalries that develop. 1520s, he has this great confidence that the Word of God will carry on before it. By 1543, he's realizing that, no, the Catholicism is revamped, is on the rise, is more militant, and it's simply not going to fall as he thought it might. The line of a mighty fortress, one little word shall fail him, I think, sums up Luther of the 1520s. He's not so confident that it's going to work that quickly in the 1540s. Luther dies in 1546. Ironically, he dies in the same place that he was born, in Eisleben. And his death encourages the emperor to move against the Lutherans. So in 1547, the empire's forces roll into Wittenberg. Catherine von Bora has to flee. The Lutherans are routed, and the emperor enters the castle church where Luther is buried in Wittenberg and walks up to Luther's tomb. Must have been an electric moment, this man whose entire life had been ruined by Martin Luther, now standing on the grave of his enemy. And above Luther's grave, there was a portrait of the reformer hanging. And the Spanish assistant with the emperor drew out his sword and slashed the painting and turned to the emperor and says, "Let us dig him up and let us burn him at the stake." And the emperor says with contempt, "I make no war on dead men," and turns and walks out of the castle church.
Luther is important no matter where you look. His impact has been seen through his unleashing the Word of God. Luther once said, "I don't defend the Bible. The Bible is like a lion. I just unleash it, and it defends itself." We are reminded of those words of Scripture that we are kept in the mighty fortress of our God, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord is my helper. Why should I be afraid? More secure is no one ever than the loved one of the Savior. All of these things are ours. And how wonderful to know that back in the Reformation day, a man who was running for his life translated those very kinds of Bible truths into the language of the people so that they could be truly secure. Not secure behind stones on a mountaintop, but to be built upon the solid rock of the gospel that not even hell itself can shake. Trust in the Lord. Be in that gospel shelter and that castle of strength and the fortress of grace. Fear not, the Lord your God is with you.
Beautiful, just beautiful. And Luther, all of his life, fought against the concept of the Pope being the vicar of Christ and the bishops being little vicars of Christ. I'll be back tomorrow, saints. Don't forget, we're going to revive the Daily Manna from Heaven broadcast. It starts promptly on March the 1st. Pray for that broadcast. Pray for me. Pray for all that we plan to do. And I leave you now with the hymn, "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms." Lean, my brothers and sisters. Learn to lean on the Lord and remain leaning on the Lord. He will never leave you nor forsake you. God bless you.